Hello and welcome to the Parish Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was delivered at the parish in Alpharetta, Georgia, and is meant to be heard within the context of our local church community. So if you've never been to the parish, you're missing a really big piece of the puzzle. We'd love to welcome you to join us anytime, and you can find more information or contact us by visiting our website at parishanglican.org.
So let's join in as Melanie reads the Gospel of the Lord.
When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people." The Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks, Melanie. You can be seated. This is one of those weeks where we say the good news of the Lord, and it's like, really? Are we sure about that? Mike and Andy were telling me during Three Good Minutes that they want to bring heckling back to the parish, and this will be a great verse to heckle about as we go through the scripture today. So, what do we do with that kind of a verse? There is a lot there. It's hard to understand. It's heavy. It's a little bit dark. And the good news is I didn't need to figure out what to do with that because I had John do it for me. So John was actually going to speak this week. If you don't know, John is doing a ton behind the scenes to make the parish happen, especially in this time of Eddie's sabbatical. But also, John is in school, and so he's doing double duty. And so I was going to have him speak this week, but then school got crazy, and kind of at the last minute, he was like, "This is not a good idea." And so what I did was I took everything John had prepared and all the good stuff he had to say, and now I'm going to present it as if it were mine and that they were my ideas. So thanks to John for making most of this sermon happen today. So we've been playing this game at home the last few weeks. The kids came up with this game, and it's called Monster. When we play Monster, what happens is one of the kids will just randomly and with no notice scream, "Monster coming! Run! Run for your lives!" And everyone just gets up and starts running around the house like a crazy person, and we all chase each other, and inevitably someone either gets hurt or we laugh until we, you know, can't stop laughing. Noah especially is super cute when he does this. He'll just go, "Monster coming! Run!" And it's really, really adorable. So let me show you, this is my Apple Watch from a few days ago. You can see this is my work day, and this is Monster right here. The only exercise I got the entire day is when I was playing Monster. Monster is essentially what this passage is today. This is Jesus essentially saying, head for the hills, because it's all gonna get crazy, right? And I can just imagine the disciples, run for your lives. And so What is going on in this verse? Well, we're actually going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about this verse, this week and next week. We're going to take it from two different angles. There is a ton to unpack in this passage. And it's a passage that either we have probably heard some crazy teaching on or no teaching at all on, because it's just a tough passage to interact with. What's going on? Let me set the scene for us here. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He is near the end of his life. He's going to be crucified within 1 week of this time period where he says this. And he enters Jerusalem and he goes straight to the temple. Now, this is actually the Palm Sunday sequence, and we'll talk a little bit about that more next week. So he enters, he goes straight to the temple as he parades into town, and they sing Hosanna to him and they wave their palm branches, and he goes to the temple. He'll spend most of the last week of his life at the temple. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at what he does in the temple. So why is the temple so important? The answer is that we cannot overestimate the centrality of the temple in the Jewish culture. This was the center of their national identity. This was the center of their worship. This was a hub where marketplace and worship and government all come together. So imagine the White House and the Vatican and the Mall of America all being the same spot, and you've got a sense of what the temple was for them, which sounds like a cool place to hang out and people watch, by the way. And so the Sanhedrin met here, the high court met here. The scriptures that had been passed down were kept in a library here. The temple sacrifices were here. The poor were here. The worshipers were here. Those who would come from out of town came to here. This was a place that was important in utility, but even more important in the national identity and history of what it represented. This had a storied place in the Jewish self-understanding. And so if we read the Old Testament, we're going to see note after note about the temple, right? So David in the Psalms says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord, right? And he's referring to this place of worship. And then we read later on that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And even Jesus says, zeal for your house, your temple consumes me, quoting from the prophets, zeal for your house consumes me. Okay, so the temple was first built by Solomon in the Old Testament. You probably know the story. David wants to build the temple. God says, you're not going to do it. Your son's going to do it. And so Solomon builds the temple. It is glorious in splendor, but it also represents that this wandering people who had been enslaved finally have a place of their own. They are no longer in tents and wandering tabernacles. They have set up shop, so to speak. And the temple is this permanent place in the promised land that they can worship. Most of the Old Testament story is wrestling around what it means to set up the temple, and then what happens after that when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and ransacks the city and the area in 586 BCE, and the people are put into exile and the temple is destroyed. And so a lot of what we're wrestling with in the Old Testament is, what does that mean? This God who has allowed this to happen after promising us this place. The temple's later restored, but it doesn't really recover its former glory until King Herod rebuilds it just before the time of Jesus. So in 19 BCE, King Herod embarks on one of the largest construction projects known to the world at that time. He brings in architects and builders from Greece and from Egypt and from Rome to oversee the work, and he doubles the size of the Temple Mount. And we have a pretty good sense of archaeologically what this second temple looks like. So it's right there on the screen. And if you can imagine this, this is a pretty good sense of what it looked like. Imagine building this without cranes. Imagine building this without bulldozers, right? Like by hand, they laid these stones. And this is just a massive, massive area. That large area in the middle there is the Holy of Holies, right? And so this was all put together around 19 BCE, and the people are impressed, right? Our story begins, the first verse that Melanie read before the scripture got a little crazy there was people looking at the temple and going, this place is beautiful, right? And so people are impressed. The only person who doesn't seem impressed is Jesus, and we'll get into why he's not impressed next week. But everybody else is just blown away because this place is impressive. It's one of the great wonders of the world at that time. And finally, once again, the temple's back at the center of it all for them. They have been, this place has been restored, and the restoration means that Israel has been restored from slavery also. And so how abrupt and how disconcerting and how demoralizing and how dreadful it is when Jesus says in verse 6 that I tell you the truth, not one of these stones, not one of these stones is going to be left. And he says, it's all coming down. And that is really where our passage gets a little bit interesting, and he goes off into these other signs that are going to happen. So I want to take a bit of a pit stop here, and we're going to come back to the temple in just a second. But the passage that Melanie read offers us this fascinating opportunity to talk about the way we make sense of the Bible, the way we read the Bible, and how to read it responsibly. We have Jesus using language throughout this passage that, frankly, just scares the living daylights out of us, right? Like, there's going to be portents in the sky. There's going to be signs. There's going to be dreadful things. Woe to you who are pregnant. There will be great earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. And it's important for us to understand that despite these disturbing images, this is not a passage about the end of the world. That's not what this is about. This is not about the rapture. This is not about the apocalypse. And it's important because a lot of the understanding that leads to a left-behind theology has come from these kinds of verses and the equivalent in Matthew and in Mark. And so in Mark's version of this same story, which is called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says a lot of these things, and people have built a rapture theology out of it. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And so, first of all, let's look at the apocalyptic language. Jesus is playing on imagery that's familiar to his audience, right? So when he's talking about signs in the sky, later on in this verse, he talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and it all sounds very huge in tone, but he's just playing on this imagery that would have been very familiar to his hearers, especially out of the book of Daniel, and it's imagery that meant something to them. And so the problem is we have a 2,000-year gap in our language here. So if someone were to say that an earth-shattering event took place on September 11th, 2001, we would all know what that's a reference to, right? And we would also all know that the phrase earth-shattering is not a literal description of what happened. It is an indication, this exaggerated metaphor, that something profound and huge happened that shook the national understanding, right? But if then 2,000 years go by and someone finds a newspaper that has somehow survived the test of time and it says that an earth-shattering event took place on 9/11, they would understand there must have been some giant earthquake because, look, these buildings came down. Right? And so they wouldn't have an easy time of understanding exactly what that meant. They might be tempted to take some of this metaphor language literally, and they might miss that it's a metaphor. And so that's what's happening here. And so Jesus is using this kind of imagery that makes a ton of sense to his people, but then we have to recognize that we've got this 2,000-year gap. And so when we see the sun will be darkened and stars will fall from the sky, we can avoid the doomsday theology that comes out of that if we understand that Jesus is just using language that would make sense to those who are hearing it. So when he says that this generation will not pass until these events come to take place, right? That's what he says later on in this passage. This generation is all going to be alive when what I'm saying will happen. Well, if that means the end of the world, we've got a problem, right? Because we know that all of those people are long since dead. But he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the world as they know it, which is that the temple is going to come down again. This thing that is the center of their world, the center of their culture, and the center of their self-understanding is going to be destroyed again. And the seemingly unshakable center of their way of life, it's going to get uprooted. And Jesus says the generation's not going to pass till this happens. And he's right. Less than 10 years later, some Jewish zealot gets a good idea that he should attack a Roman garrison. So he goes and attacks the Roman garrison, kills all those people. Emperor Nero feels the need to respond, as often happens in war. This small little conflict becomes this big deal because everybody's got to retaliate. So Nero sends Titus. Titus comes to Jerusalem, lays siege to the city, and for the next 4 years, there's this heavy war over the city of Jerusalem. And finally, one night, the Romans launch a secret attack. It surprises the guards. They penetrate the walls of the city. They destroy the city. They displace the people, and they tear down the temple. And this all happens in AD 70, less than 10 years after the thing is finally built up by Herod. And so the whole thing comes to the ground. And this is the ultimate social calamity for them, right? This long exiled people, they're still recovering from the trauma of being exiled. They're still, in the terms of their self-understanding, recovering from the trauma of having been slaves in Egypt. And then they're exiled. And then they finally come back, and now the thing is destroyed again. In much of the subtext of the New Testament, it's not ever overtly wrestled with, but the subtext of the New Testament is the writers trying to make sense of what it means that this temple was allowed to be destroyed. And what does that have to say about the work that Jesus did? And is there a new temple? And we understand that Paul does a lot with this language later on and talks about how we become the temple of God. We'll get more into that next week. For today, what I want to focus on is that this idea that the most important thing that held this group of people together, the thing that brought their corporate identity, the thing that helped them understand that they had a special place in the world, the thing that connected them to God, was gone. What do we do when the whole world falls down? What do we do when my whole world falls down, when your whole world falls down? When the thing that's been stable and sturdy is scattered, when the world around you is changing under your feet and you can't make it stop, and things aren't what they used to be, and we pine for the days that, you know, we talked about that a few weeks ago, this desire to resuscitate things that maybe have changed and we want to just bring them back to life. And so when our comfort changes, when our country changes, when our churches change, what do we do when those worlds falls apart? And what about when mom and dad get a divorce? And what about when the family matriarch dies? And what about when the way I've always understood myself to be, I realized was somebody else's vision for my life and it's not working anymore, and there has to be a radical re-understanding of the life that I'm living? There are great earthquakes in the world, but there are great earthquake events in each one of our stories. And so let's look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus tells the disciples that these things are coming, and they do exactly what you or I would do. They freak out, right? They're like, what on earth should we do about this? And so they immediately move to control and to understanding and to make sense of this. And so they're like, when and what and how and what should I do, right? So like, teacher, when will this be and what will be the sign that this is going to take place? In other words, what they're saying is like, Jesus, is there still time for me to get out of Dodge before all of this happens? Like, should I start running from the monster right now? And Jesus responds by saying this in verse 10. He says, I jumped ahead too quick. He says, beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, I am he, the time is near, do not go after them. So when the people are wondering, what do we do when the world falls apart, and the natural anxiety begins to rise because things are changing and it is scary, what Jesus says is you are going to be tempted to look to the others that will say, I'll be your rock. I'll be your savior. I'll be the thing that keeps life making sense. I'll be the thing that you can keep gathering around. And he says, do not go after those things. Watch out for the pseudo-saviors. Watch out for the false messiahs, right? And in that time, it might have literally meant someone showing up on the scene proclaiming to be the messiah. We don't really get that in our culture, but you better believe we have all kinds of pseudo-saviors. Whether it's, you know, the thing that we want to veg out on Netflix to, or this way I'm going to numb my pain, or that relationship that becomes overly attached to me, whatever it might be. And he says, remember what is God, remember what is not God. And so then verse 10, he says, nation will rise up against nation. Go to the next one for me. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues. There will be dreadful portents and great signs from the sky. I wonder if this is possible that it's still relevant for us today, right? If we look around our world, I was listening to NPR radio this week. We have protests happening in Hong Kong. We have the economy all over the map, right? Going up and down. We have impeachment proceedings. We have violence in the Middle East. We have school shootings. Places that have always been safe, like a school, suddenly are no longer as safe and as sturdy and as secure as they used to feel. And if we get all worked up about what we see in the news every day, it can start to seem like the end is coming, right? And for all I know, it is. I have no idea, but I know that almost every generation has thought that the end was coming. There's a website called countdown.org. And what they do is they track things that are happening based on these verses. And if they increase, then they like decide that the world's coming to an end faster. So this one's my favorite. They have lots of different signs. You can actually track things happening in the world by filtering them based on signs. So like there's the mark of the beast and there's false prophets and there's a great tribulation, right? But this one is narcissism and you've got someone taking a selfie. So it turns out the end of the world will come because of selfies. That is, and that actually might be the most accurate thing on the website, right? And just when it seems like it couldn't get any worse, Jesus makes it personal, right? Like it's one thing if there's earthquakes and there's signs in the sky, but then he says before all this occurs, they're going to arrest you. And you're going to be handed over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. And he says, like, don't worry, we cut these verses out just for the sake of time, but he says, don't worry about what you're going to say because I'll tell you what to say and they'll be amazed by your wisdom. And it's like, oh, okay, I'll be okay. And then he says, and they'll kill some of you. So it's like, oh, well, so you got the wisdom piece, and they're all blown away, and then they kill you anyway, right? And so there's this heaviness to this passage, and if it all feels overwhelming, you're in good company. The disciples are frightened too. But rather than respond to their anxiety, Jesus tells them, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. And then he gives them a second thing. He says, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified in verse 9. The fear is not love. And my love is going to drive out that fear. And then he says something really fascinating. Here's the biggest turn. He says, this will give you an opportunity to testify. And I wonder when the world falls apart, when our world falls apart, if one of the gifts hidden in the midst of that sadness and that trauma, and don't hear me glorifying the pain and the suffering and the struggle and the evil of the world, those things are what they are. But in the midst of them, could God come through that and to us and give us this opportunity to testify? I'm building this website right now. What I used to do before I came here was build websites, and I still have a few that are under contract. It's a whole long story. But I'm building this website right now for this church in Colorado. And one of the sections on their website is called Testimonies, right? And of course, all the testimonies are like, I had cancer and now I don't. I was sad and now I'm not, which is wonderful, wonderful. Don't hear me. I'm not meaning to minimize that at all. But why is it that our testimonies are always in the face of really good things, right? Like, I wonder what kind of testimony one gives in the face of great change. What kind of testimony does someone give in the midst of great pain or deep injustice? When the world is bringing its worst, and when the pain feels so big, how do I testify in that moment, right? The world's pain feels so huge to me, and I wonder if that's one of the traps of darkness, right? Like, how can I testify in a world full of earthquakes and famines and plagues and darkness and people being arrested and people being persecuted and violence happening? What does my little voice have to say? And yet Jesus says, testify, testify. And how do we testify? Well, he gives us one way to do it, and he says that by your endurance, you will gain your souls. And I wonder when our world falls apart, if the best thing we can do to testify to a better good news is to keep on showing up with God. Can we stay with God on that journey, even when it's not going as we planned? And so this is drawing us back to what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, this need to grieve, this need to deal with our pain, this need to recognize Jesus coming to us, even in what feels like suffering and death, because those deaths lead to resurrection. Can we allow God to come to us in the chaos and in the disruption? And I know some of you in this room have been dealt devastating blows by life, right? So don't hear me making light of that. Don't hear me saying, put a happy face on that. But instead, in the midst of that, there is a way to remain in God's love, to abide, to stay with him. And so Jesus invites his followers to those three tasks. He says, don't be led astray, don't be afraid, and keep showing up. By your endurance, you will gain your very souls. So we're going to pray, and then we'll approach the table. And next week, we're going to look at this passage again from a little bit more of what's happening behind the scenes, what's happening with Jesus at the temple, why is he clashing with the scribes and the leaders, And what does that have to say about why the temple comes down in the first place? So that'll be really fun to look at. But for today, I just want you to sit with that question of what do I do and how do I testify when the world is falling down or when parts of my world are falling down, whatever that might be. So Jesus, we come to you recognizing that none of us like change. None of us like pain. Recognizing that there is a lot in this world that needs to be set right. And honestly, heading for the hills and running away from the monster seems like the easiest response. But we remember that you went into the pain and into the chaos. You left the safe spot and came to be born in the mess. So would you help us as your church to do that same thing this week? Wherever we find all the things that are not yet right, help us to be there and by our endurance and our faithfulness and our staying with you, may it be a testimony that points to the God who was always there on the other side of the rubble and the destruction to rebuild and to restore and to redeem. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.